1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. Something happened 2,000 years ago. Something phenomenal took place that would change the destinies of many people. A church was planted. Thessalonica was a bustling seaport city on the Aegean Sea, and you can see a map here. But it was also a city that was on the main east-west route, what was called the Ignatian Way trade route. The Romans built this. And this advanced roadway served the Roman military, but it was most used for trade and commerce. And this road called the Ignatian Way went through various cities, but it went through the town of Thessalonica. And this is where a church was planted 2,000 years ago. And what they would do with this road at this time is they would build huge archways at the either end of the city to mark the place. And I want to show you another picture. This is a picture of the Galerius Arch, and it marks this route as it enters into the city. Now, this particular arch wasn't erected at the time of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it was erected over the road that they would have traveled when they were there. This arch was built about 297 AD, and it's a very popular place in the middle of Thessalonica, and actually it's called Kamara. And so if you're there and you're with a group and you're going to go shopping or go eat at a restaurant and you're going to meet back up with your group, this is a popular place where people say, meet me at Kamara. This is it. This is it. And it's an amazing just testimony to the history that we're looking at today. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they would have not gone underneath this arch, but they would have walked on the roadway that the arch marks. And so in Paul's day, there probably weren't apartment buildings or coffee shops at that time either. But this city, it's a miraculous city. It's a major tourist destination, okay, if you go there today. But it was very liberal when it came to religion. They had the full complement of Greek gods in the pantheon. There were Greek philosophers and intellects, and they were trying to understand the world through human reason. You even had Egyptian gods represented there, and of course you had the pagan worship of Roman political figures, namely Caesar. And then on top of that, you also had Jews living in the city, and then you also had some God-fearing Gentiles. So in spite of the cultural diversity and the mixing pot of philosophy and astrology and magic and cults and hustlers and swindlers and frauds, a church was planted in the midst of all that. In the midst of all that. And it was planted in a relatively short period of time. And my friends, I'm here to tell you that this passage of Scripture that we're about to look at, it's important because it reveals how this church was planted, and it also reveals to us how we should be sharing the gospel with other people. The word gospel shows up 6 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. 4 times it shows up in chapter 2. And let's talk about how the gospel came to the Corinthians, or excuse me, let's talk about how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. We could talk about either, but let's talk about the latter. Number one, the gospel came to them with boldness in spite of conflict. The gospel came to them in boldness in spite of conflict. And let's just take a look. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And so when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he had just come from Philippi. We just read that. And Acts chapter 16 actually records his arrest and his flogging and jail time. And so the wounds on his back would have been still fresh, but he kept on moving forward in God's mission. And he says that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. This is a phrase that's stated in the negative, but of course the positive is intended. And so Paul's missionary team, they didn't come to the Thessalonians empty-handed, just wanting to hang out. They did not come without a divine purpose. They came with a divine purpose. They came with life-changing truth. And then even after they suffered greatly in Philippi, they still came to the next town with boldness to preach the gospel. So if you were beaten up, arrested, flogged, and severely wounded and put into prison, you may be thinking, I don't know if this is my calling. Maybe we're doing something wrong. We need better armor. We need to go somewhere we're going to be received better. I don't know. But they kept on going. They kept on preaching the gospel and moving forward, and they weren't going to be silenced by the threat of violence. And I want you to see here in verse 2 that they were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God in much conflict. What were they speaking? Were they speaking their own ideas? Here's my thought on this. No, they were speaking the gospel of God. And the gospel means good news. And so it's the good news of God. It's not man's good news that he tries to come up with. Paul didn't make up the gospel, but it came from God, and then it sounded forth to man. Paul didn't preach his own gospel. He didn't preach his own words or his own ideas of how a human can be right with God. But you know what he did? He preached the message that was given to him, the gospel of God. The gospel of God is in conflict with every other religion and structure on the face of the planet. This includes some religions that would call themselves Christian, but they don't embrace the entire or biblical gospel. These false gospels generally include, listen to this, they generally include, this is how you can sniff them out, these false religions generally include some teaching that a person can get to heaven through works, law-keeping, or some sort of self-righteousness. Some will teach that you have to believe in Jesus and do certain things or have good works. Now, Paul even addressed this in Galatians when he was talking to the Judaizers, and they taught that a person is saved through faith in Christ and following the Jewish law. That's not good news, especially for Gentiles when they say, okay, Gentiles can get saved, but what you have to do is you have to become Jewish first, and males have to get circumcised, then you can get saved. That's not good news. That's bad news, okay? And that's not the gospel of God. It's not good news. If I'm saved by any means where my works have to be added to it, there's a big problem. I will never know if I've done enough. How do you know? And this type of program or false teaching, it causes a person great stress because on one hand, no matter how hard you work, you're still unaware of if you've done enough because it's based on you. And we know ourselves. We live with ourselves. We know that we like to cut corners. We know that we don't measure up. We know that we're not the kind of people that we know that we can be. We all want to be our best self, and we say to ourselves, you know, self, I just need to do better, right? I think we have those conversations with ourselves, right? I'm not alone? Okay, good, good. David talked to himself, okay? So if you want a biblical basis for talking to yourself, he exhorted himself in the Psalms. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope and trust in God, okay? So those of you who exhort yourself with the scriptures, you're not alone, all right? Another problem with a works-based religion or some kind of program to get to God is that you end up being prideful. It causes arrogance because when you're so engaged with rule-keeping and your self-righteousness, you know what you're doing? You're constantly looking around and you're thinking, well, at least I'm better than her. At least I'm better than that guy, to make yourself feel better because deep down inside, I think you know you don't measure up. And listen, God never intended that for us. But when we're hard at work attempting to earn a relationship with God, we look at other people and we measure ourselves against those other people, and that's not what God wants. That's not what he intended for us. The gospel, the biblical gospel, the good news is that we are saved from God's judgment towards sin through faith alone and Christ alone by grace alone. That's the gospel. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can be saved. And this salvation results in something. You know what it results in? It results in good works. It results in a good response and a walk that's worthy of our calling. because we've been changed from the inside out. And we don't work to be saved. We work because we're saved. And my friends, there's a big difference. Listen to how eloquently and succinctly Paul put this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of you know this passage, but I can't pass over the opportunity to mention it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul says this. He sums it all up. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So how are we ultimately saved? How do we become a new creature in Christ? Through faith and by grace and the gift of God. That's how we're saved. That's how we become a new creature in Christ. And then he puts before us good works in order for us to walk in. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. And the gospel's good news for sinners because they can be forgiven by believing on Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do you think many, many people have a problem with the gospel of God? I believe there's a couple reasons. Why is there such opposition? Why is there such conflict? It came in conflict 2,000 years ago for the Thessalonians. He goes, the gospel came in conflict, and it still comes in conflict. You can almost expect it. You open your mouth to preach truth and the gospel, you can expect some sort of conflict. Well, the gospel for the self-righteous person stands in opposition because it confronts their pride. It confronts their arrogance, and it says, you can't ever be good enough to earn right standing with God. It's never going to happen. I mean, think about it like this. Even if you were to live a perfect life starting today, right now, moving forward, you will still never be perfect enough because of yesterday and the day before. And so the gospel takes away any boasting and any sense of helping God out. The truth of the gospel is I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's humbling. That's humbling. But you know what? It causes me to respond, causes me to submit to the Lord and worship the Lord. Now, another aspect of conflict is for the non-believer. The non-believer is in conflict with the gospel as well because they oppose God and they also oppose what God has to say about their sin. And you know what? Oftentimes, unbelievers will actually be in conflict and opposition with the messenger. When you say, hey, this is what God has to say, this is the truth of a judgment coming against all sin, maybe here's some that might be of interest to you. And then they say, well, who are you to judge me? Whoa, 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 I'm not judging you. I'm speaking what God has to say, and that he loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross to save you from this stuff. I'm not judging you. I care about you, and I'm preaching you the gospel so that you can be saved, right? But oftentimes, the person who's receiving the gospel, they'll be in conflict with the messenger because they're in sin, and they like their sin. And so, my friends, in spite of threats and in spite of the rioting going on in Thessalonica, the gospel still came to them. We see in Acts 17, it was a mess. Many people were opposed to the gospel. They rioted. They came against Paul and the team, and yet they preached the gospel. They preached it without compromise. And we can never compromise the gospel. We can't make it politically correct. We need to make sure that it's biblically correct when we share the gospel. We can't change it so that it might be more palatable to people or maybe that more converts could be won over. But when there's conflict, we must not retreat. We have to communicate the truth in love and leave the results up to God. If Jesus has saved us and we're truly Christians, then one of those commandments is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and to preach the things that Jesus taught. And we don't have to make it up. In fact, we shouldn't make things up. We're just called to herald it and to let it loose and let it out there. And that's what they did in Thessalonica. Not everyone received it. That's okay. They had threats. There were riots, but the gospel still went out and a church was planted. Isn't that interesting? You know, in our culture today, of all the threats and all the riots, people need the gospel. They need the gospel more today than even 2,000 years ago. But I just want you to think about how glad these Thessalonians, this Thessalonian church was, that Paul and Silas and Timothy and this ministry team, they didn't give up. They didn't stop at Philippi. They kept on going, and they came to this little town, and they preached the gospel. And so the gospel came with boldness in spite of conflict. And then in addition to that, number two, the gospel came by the means of faithful servants. They were faithful. Paul, Silas, Timothy, there were probably others. They were faithful. Listen to this. Verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak or pretext for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And so these verses really graphically portray the character of Paul's preaching and how they came. Look in verse 3, it says, our exhortation did not come from deceit. That word could be better translated error. The content of his message was true. It was without error. His intent was pure. And you look at what happened here. When he left Thessalonica, there were people that came in and they started talking smack against Paul and saying, you're just another charlatan to move through here and preach stuff that you've made up to take advantage of the people and line your pockets. That was going on. And what we can discern based on how Paul is addressing these false claims, we can understand the false accusations that were brought against him. And so they claimed that he was speaking with deceit or error, that he was delusional, that he was preaching the gospel just for personal gain or personal glory, and then even to simply please people. Oh, you just want to make people happy. He's like, no, I want to see people in heaven. That was his aim. And so he was preaching the truth. It wasn't an erroneous message. Because it was the gospel of God, because it was God's message, it was not flawed. It was not defective in any way. It was the complete message of Jesus. His motives were true. As evidenced in verse 19, he just wanted to see people in heaven. He said, you know what my reward is? You know what my joy, my crown is? Is just to see you in heaven with Jesus at his return. I just want to see you in heaven. And he says in verse 3, it didn't come in guile. That means, you know, it wasn't crafty. He wasn't trying to catch them or lure the Thessalonians in to take advantage of them in any way. He wasn't trying to trap them. He wasn't trying to manipulate them. You can see in verse 4 that these guys were faithful servants. Look at that. We've been approved by God. Approved. How do you like that? You know, I think we like that word, you're approved, right? Maybe it's for a home loan or for a vehicle loan, or maybe it's to move to the next phase of some kind of interview, or maybe for a school or scholarship, and you get that, hey, you know what? You're approved. Oh, thanks. It feels good, right? You're approved. Or somebody says, you know what? I approve of you. Thank you. But how about from God? God approved them. Just generally? No. He approved them, and he said, you know what? I approve the gospel message going to these guys and having them take it to other people. God approved of that. He approved. Because the gospel is the best news ever, we're to share it with other people. They were approved. They were entrusted with the gospel. They carried it to other people. Look, he says, we've been entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak. What else are they going to do? They've been given the gospel not to hold on to it for themselves. Yes, it's great to believe on the gospel and be saved, but they weren't to keep it unto themselves. We've received the gospel. We've been approved by God. We've been entrusted the gospel. So we speak it, and we should too. We should herald the gospel, communicate God's saving message to a dying world. And notice, he wasn't doing it to please people. He was doing it to please God. He wasn't a people pleaser. His desire was to honor the Lord. And really, that's the final test of everything, isn't it? The final test of our life, the final test of our deeds, the final test of our message, right? That we speak, every sermon even, that's the test. Does it glorify the Lord? Does it honor the Lord? Does it please the Lord? Even in our worship that we just finished up a little bit ago, the question isn't, did I get something out of worship today? No, the real question is, did God get something out of my worship today? Was God pleased with this worship? You know, we take it really, really seriously here at Calvary Chapel, the worship songs that we pick. There might be some snazzy new worship song on the radio that you start humming and stomping your foot, but before we do it or even consider it, we're going to look at the source, we're going to look at the lyrics, is it biblical, and what does it communicate? What is the song communicating? You know, it's got to pass a number of tests before, you know, it comes here for us to worship together. I hate that sometimes. I mean, I love that we do that, but you know what? There can be the neatest song on the radio, and there's a couple, and every time it comes on, like, oh, it's so catchy. But then there's a couple lines that are not biblical. So there you go, right? You're welcome. Thank you for the encouragement. So is God pleased with our worship? Is God pleased with the message? And sometimes people judge a message based on, did it touch their own personal interests? What was the literary quality? Was it funny? You know, indeed, when someone delivers the message from the Word of God, it's got to be as best as we can make it. You know, we should communicate it to the greatest of our ability. But you know what? God's more concerned about the content. It doesn't do any good to be the greatest orator and have the greatest communication skills and to be communicating something that's false, something that's not true, something that would harm people. And so what does God think about a message? In verse 5, he says, we didn't even use flattering words. We weren't trying to manipulate you in any kind of way. You know, I told you the truth is what Paul is saying. And you know, don't we love flattery? Or let me just say this, doesn't our flesh love flattery? I mean, we love when people say, oh, you look so young. You know, when people maybe guess our age and it's 15 years younger than what we really are, right? Or more. David, you're acting like a teenager. Okay, maybe that's not good. But people like to hear that they look younger than they really are. You know, it can still be suspicious too when someone says, hey, have you been working out? How do I take that? How do I take that? You know, it's been said that gossip is saying something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. That's gossip. But flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. It's interesting. Think about that for a while. Paul rejects this. He says, I'm not trying to just use these flowery words to manipulate you. He told them the truth. And he said, you guys are sinners in need of a Savior, and here is the Savior. It's Jesus. He showed them that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to suffer and die and then rise from the dead, and he didn't use flattering words. He would write to the Romans in Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18 that there were charlatans going around preaching a false gospel or preaching things that weren't true. And guess what? They were using flattering words. And he says, you know what? Reject them. It's divisive and it's deceiving people's hearts. Again in verse 5, he says, we're not covetous. We're not greedy. He didn't look at the Thessalonians and see a bunch of dollar signs. You know, when they were charting their course, he wasn't saying to his guys, we have got to make a stop in Thessalonica, port city. They give amazing honorariums to guest speakers when they come through. It's going to be so good for our 501 or our 401 or whatever, right? It's going to really help. They didn't go there for that. They went there because they were being obedient to the Lord. They were apostles. They were representatives. They were ambassadors. Well, verse 6, he goes, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He says, we could have thrown around that title. Hey, we're approved of God. We're apostles of Christ. We want to be treated in a certain way. And he says, but we didn't. We didn't even come in there with demands. He didn't want to be honored. He wanted to build them up. He came to share the Savior with them because they needed one. He came humbly to serve them. And I think you and I need to take note of this. This is the essence, and you could call it a secret, but it's not really a secret, of Christian service. Effective Christian service is in this example of how Paul came to the Thessalonians. Listen to what John Walvoord said. He said, boldness, having our hearts right before God, delivering God's message in its purity, in its power, seeking not our own advantage, but seeking the glory and approval of God. That's the secret of Paul's success. And it will be the success of any person who wishes to truly serve the Lord. You know, you want your ministry to be successful. You want a growth track. You want something to, you know, be moving forward with your ministry, whatever that is. These things. What we see in the text and how Paul came humbly and just wanted to invest in people. And so the gospel came with boldness in spite of conflict. It came by faithful servants, but it also came with love and care. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says this, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And so what's fascinating here, it's a transition, right? In verse 7, you see the word but. It's like, okay, verses 1 through 6, here's how we didn't come to you. And now I'm going to tell you how we did come to you. And how he came was in the example of, or, you know, it's illustrated by a nursing mother. And Paul acted towards the Thessalonians with the same gentle care a nursing mother has towards her baby. And that's a lot of care, isn't it? Especially moms. You're like, yeah, that is a lot of care. And a mom, especially a nursing mom, they don't seek to take anything from their baby. What is it all about? What they're giving to their baby. And when we consider babies, you know what? They're cute. They're needy. They're often difficult, inconvenient. They're time-consuming. They dirty their diapers. They scream when they're hungry. They scream when they're not. They cry when they don't feel good, and sometimes they cry for no reason. And you know, adults can be like that too, all of that. Babies throw up on you. They wake you up in the middle of the night. They require a lot of attention. And that's true of not just adults, and I know I'm being funny, but it's true of unbelievers. It's true of unbelievers, and that means that you can't love other people the way God wants unless you're willing to sacrifice yourself and your time and be inconvenienced in order to impart your life to them. And Paul did that with the Thessalonians. He says, you know what? We came to you like a nursing mother. We were imparting life to you. They were imparting their lives to this church plant. It wasn't just that there were the right words spoken, but there was a right life lived and their lives were imparted. It was wonderful. They were pleased not to just impart the gospel to them and get them saved and then move on, but they were pleased to impart their life to them. They were fond of this church, and the believers had become very dear to Paul and the team. And I love that phrase right there in verse 8, where he says, we were pleased to impart to you not just the gospel of God, but our own lives. Because you know what? We were pleased to impart our own lives to you. And when you think about that in the illustration that Paul just brought up, that of imparting life, that's what a nursing mother does for her baby. The nursing mother eats food. She transforms it into milk for the baby. Just like the mature Christian feeds on the word of God and then shares that nourishment with younger believers so that they can grow. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious and you've been saved by grace, then continue to feed on the milk of the Word of God so that you can one day partake of the meat of the Word of God. And it's important that we nurse or invest in young Christians and give them the pure milk of God's Word and teach them to be self-feeders. You know what? There's amazing meat in the Scriptures. But when we're investing in a new believer or a young believer, we can't neglect the milk. We want them to have solid food and have the meat of the Scriptures, but there's certain places in Scripture that might not be the most advantageous to dive into when they just gave their heart to the Lord last week, or they're very young. And if we don't feed new or young believers the milk of God's Word, they'll never be able to eat the meat of God's Word. But they got to learn how to walk before they run. And the last thing that I would say before moving on here is that in all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, this is some of the most tender and affectionate words that he uses towards a church or someone that he's writing to. It's amazing. And he's not even describing the love between a husband and a wife. No, the affection, the tenderness, and the warmth that he's using here is his love for the church. I love that. One of Paul's deep and daily concerns in his ministry was for all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. And so the gospel came with boldness. It came by faithful servants. It came with love and care. But the gospel also came with exhortation. Look at verse 9. He says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, and we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we've behaved ourselves among you who believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so we read that it wasn't easy for them. There was labor and there was toil. And he reminds them, he says, "We worked hard when we were with you." He was a tent maker. He provided for his own needs. And this is something that Paul was led to do. We read in the Scriptures that a worker is worthy of his hire, and you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. But this is something that Paul was led to do for this time, and it paid off. Paid off listening to the Lord. As it usually does, always does. He was led to this, and it was wise. Because one of the accusations against Paul and Silas was that they were the traveling, you know, charlatans of the day, and they were just trying to make a profit off the people. And he said, "We didn't profit off the people at all. It was a struggle. It wasn't easy to teach and preach and invest and impart their lives and then make tents at night." He had a calling by God, and the love for the people constrained him. And so he says, "You know," when you look at this text, the phrase "you know" comes up a number of times, because he's saying, "You were there. You know these accusations are false. You know what manner we had before you. You guys know that we weren't out to fleece the flock." And what was their ultimate goal? Did you see that there in verse 9? "Our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." That was their ultimate goal. The word for preach here in verse 9 means to announce as a herald. We've talked about that before. A herald is someone who's commissioned by an authority, right? It could be a king, a general, whatever it is. You've been commissioned to communicate a message. And a herald proclaims not his own message, but the message of another. The herald is not free to make up or change the message. The herald is to give the ordered message, no more and no less. A herald is responsible, finally, for the announcement of the message, not the results. That's a herald. And you know, God is looking for such heralds today. That's kind of cool if your name is Harold. Like, "I am Harold." Okay, God's calling you to something greater that your name is leaning towards. We're called to this. We're called to preach and share and herald the gospel, to share the good news and to call people into a relationship with God through his Son. But keep in mind, it's God who supplies the announcement. God supplies that message. We can't improve upon it. And whoever doesn't proclaim the gospel of God, the whole gospel of God, and nothing but the gospel of God, you're not a proclaimer. You're not a herald. Okay? In verse 10, God knew, and the Thessalonians knew how Paul and his associates operated. They operated with integrity. He says, you know, and God is our witness. They were devout in shunning sin and keeping separate unto God. They were just in obeying God and dealing with man. And one of the effects of their behavior was that they were blameless regarding all of these accusations brought against them. They had no appearance of evil. They had such high integrity that no matter what accusations were thrown against them, nothing would stick. Not that they were wiping their brow and they said, whew, we dodged that one because we know how we were operating there. Kind of shady. No, not at all. What a blessed thing it is to operate in the truth and operate in the light and operate above reproach so that any accusation, it's just not going to stick at all. They had integrity. And Paul considered in verse 11 himself to be a spiritual father to them. And this is how he viewed himself in relationship to other churches as well, including the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And so Paul loved these people like they had never been loved before. The gospel came to the Thessalonians with exhortation. They were to follow Paul's example of holiness and separation. As he followed the Lord, they were to follow the Lord. They were moved and admonished to follow Paul. They were comforted in their affliction and difficulty, and Paul charges them specifically. He says, you should walk a walk worthy of the gospel of God. And so if you think about these beautiful illustrations where Paul is, you know, bringing up the examples of family members, like a mom is to her baby when she nurses and takes care of her baby, we were like that to you. We're affectionate. But also like a father, we weren't going to neglect the fact that you needed some strong exhortation. You needed that which only a father could give. Appreciate that. And he charges them to move forward with eternal family values. And what was this strong exhortation? What was this charge? What's in verse 12? He says, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. And this exhortation is for us, that we would walk worthy. We would have a walk that's worthy of God. When we think about the gospel, we think about the good news. The gospel always elevates our behavior. It never lowers it. It never puts a person in the position of, well, now that I'm saved by grace, I wonder what I can get away with. No. The gospel elevates us. You know, we're called by God. He says, be holy for I am holy. So when we're saved, if we're truly converted on the inside, it's not for us to say, how close to the rocks can I sail my ship without, you know, hitting the keel or the rudder on them? It's no, what kind of deep waters can I sail in for the Lord, his glory? A walk that's worthy is our response to God who's accepted us in the Son. So does your Christian walk make it easier for others to follow the Lord or more difficult? Does your example make it easier for other Christians to grow? The Greek scholar Lenski, he writes this. This is kind of neat and intriguing. He says, our whole walk from day to day is to be of equal weight with God who calls us. Our walk, our day-to-day walk should be as equal to the God who calls us. And I think that's interesting because it is true that we're saved by grace, but that is a high calling, isn't it? And our behavior should reflect that high calling in response to being saved. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that and live in light of the kingdom. If we've been saved from the filth of the world, then our life should show it, right? And what I appreciate is that Paul is not asking the Thessalonians to do anything different than he himself was already doing. The testimony of Paul and Silas and even Timothy, this was lived out in front of them. It was plain for all to see. They would be able to recognize the gospel works. The gospel is practical, and it works out in their daily life. It changes lives. And you know, it changed the lives of the Thessalonians. We read in chapter 1 that their testimony, their witness, their example went all throughout. It sounded out through Macedonia and all of Achaia. So he said, we don't need to say anything. And it wasn't you getting saved, but it was also your witness. It was also that you guys are witnessing to other people. And people are hearing from you the manner in which we came. It's incredible. And so the gospel changed them. It changed them. It's powerful. It changed the lives of the Thessalonians. And you know what? The gospel of God is still changing lives now. Paul, I mentioned this last week in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, the gospel of God is powerful, and it's able to save anyone who believes on it. Let's look at the last part of verse 12. He said that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God calls you. He calls. There's an invitation. There's an invitation. And something that I learned this week is that that phrase is in the present tense. You don't get that necessarily in our English translations, but that in the Greek is in the present tense. And it means this. It means that God calls people, but he continues to call people today. That's just what God does. He's calling people into a relationship with him through Jesus. Why? Because he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of his Son. And even today, God is calling people into his eternal kingdom through Jesus. And notice, it's into his own kingdom. I like that. Not any kind of kingdom of man. It's God's kingdom. He's calling people into something that is his. He designed it. He created it. And because it was created and designed by eternal God, it's going to last forever. It's not going to fade away. It's better than anything this world has to offer. And then finally, it's the kingdom and glory that he invites us into. Now, we shouldn't think of his kingdom in light of the kingdoms that we have on this earth. The ones that we have on this earth are weak at best. Amen? Where you have a king-peasant type of relationship, where you have a monarch-subject kind of relationship. No, the kingdom that we're called into, that we get to go into because of Jesus, is so much better than that. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're inheritors of this kingdom. We're partakers of this coming kingdom. And his own kingdom and glory, it speaks of the final consummation of all things, and not just him setting up his millennial reign here on the earth for that 1,000 years, right? That's what the word millennial means. But beyond that, with a new heavens and a new earth, Christian, that's what he's calling us into. That's what we get to live for and look forward to, and that brings us hope. Those who live only for the kingdoms of this world will only have those kingdoms in this life. This is the best it's going to get. It's not really good when you look around. Those who live and wait for God's kingdom, we're looking forward to an eternity there, and it's beautiful, and it's future, and it's certain. And why would we settle for anything less? When we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and all that he has in store for us, and that he's not going to withhold any good thing from us, Christian, why would we settle for anything less? Why would we, with white knuckles, try to hold on to the stuff of this world that's, you know, I was going to say it's going to burn, but it's burning right now. It is. It's crazy. But think about it like this. I mean, sometimes these true biblical concepts are hard to grasp. So we've been given an inheritance, and it's true, it's future, and certain, right? It'd be like this. It'd be like if someone gave you a title deed to a real piece of property, real estate, but it was a couple states away. You have the title deed, your name is on it, it's filed, it's recorded, it's confirmed, but you haven't been able to get there yet. Okay? You haven't been able to get there and climb the peaks that are on this property or fish the streams or explore the meadows, but it's yours. You have the title deed. My friends, in Christ, we have the title deed, and it's his promise. He says, I've saved you. You're approved because of me. The Bible says that we are approved by God in the Son. Because of what Jesus did, we're now approved for an intimate relationship with our Creator. Done. Done. You trust in Jesus. You believe on the Lord Jesus. That's your deed. It's good as gold. There's nothing better than the promises of God that are sure and certain in future. That's exciting. That's really exciting. Why would we live for anything less, right? I want to end with this. I want to end with this little bit of history. There was a man named Friedrich Max Kreisler. He was also known as Fritz. We'll just call him Fritz Kreisler, okay? He was born in Austria, but he was known as an American violinist and composer. He lived from 1875 to 1962, a very handsome man. He was world famous. He earned a fortune with his concerts and with his compositions. But you know what he did? He gave most of it away. Gave most of it away. And so when he discovered on one particular trip an exquisite violin, he wasn't able to buy it. He didn't have enough money. And so later, after having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller hoping to purchase the beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, the seller had already sold the violin to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home, and he offered to buy the violin. And the collector said, well, it's become my prized possession. I'm not going to sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave, and then he had an idea. He asked, could I play the instrument once more before it's consigned to silence? Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. And he exclaimed, I have no right to keep that to myself. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. And my friends, that's the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to believe on it, but we can't keep it to ourselves. We're to take it into the world and let them hear it. It's practical for us to believe on the life and death and burial of Jesus. And we recognize very keenly that God came to save sinners. He came to save us. But that message can't just be placed on a shelf. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be heralded. We need to let people hear it. We have no right to keep the gospel to ourselves. We actually have a command to preach it. And my friends, please hear me. It's more important that we win people over for the sake of the gospel and their eternity than winning them over to our political position or our understanding of the news. Okay? Now, what's really cool is we can use the news or a political position to get to the gospel. But I'll just tell you what, I'm personally challenging myself to get to the gospel quicker when I'm talking to people. I want to be able to say the most important thing right now is that people have a right relationship with God through his son Jesus, and then see where the conversation goes. It will probably end up in conflict, but you know what? That's the model. The gospel goes in conflict, but you know what's beautiful about this church? It's a miracle. This church was planted because the gospel was preached in conflict. It was preached in a liberal, religious, melting pot mess of a culture. Hello? You guys, don't hide the good news under a bushel. Let your light shine. Dear Jesus, thank you for this message. Thank you for the truth of your word. And we do come desiring to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be the people that you've called us to be, to do the things you've called us to do. And ultimately, Lord, as we've trusted in the gospel, the strong gospel for salvation, Lord, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to know the gospel, help us to articulate the gospel completely, and Lord, that we would honor you in these last days. I pray, Lord, that if anyone doesn't know that they're saved, that they would trust in you, that they would trust in the finished work of Jesus with his perfect life and his death on the cross and the fact that he rose from the grave conquering sin and death, that they would look to Jesus and be saved, to have their sins forgiven and have a future and a hope. Lord, I pray for those that would be listening to this or watching online right now, if they've not made that commitment, that today they would settle the eternal issue, that today would be the day of salvation. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.